This is the title of this is The Cruelty of Heresy, which I was kind of taking off on Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison's book. If you haven't read that, it's a very nice little book. One of the things that I like that he does in here is he brings out the implications of, you know, wrong doctrine, you know, bad teaching. And so that's kind of the tack I'm going to take there. Some of what we'll talk about, you know, as I sit here and listen to the speaker, I'm like, I got that on my list of stuff to talk about. And, you know, so, but anyway, so some of this will be a little bit of review for you, but there's a fair amount here that's different from, hopefully enough, from what you've already heard from Bishop Sutton and from Dr. Bray as well. In this book, Allison shows how defective theological views create, as it says on the back, cruel dilemmas for today's Christian. Now, this whole idea, I find this fascinating, thinking about doctrine, really sort of cuts against the grain of the thinking of young people. I don't, how many of you are familiar with Christian Smith and Melinda Denton, Lundquist Denton's work on, a couple of you are, these sociologists. Christian Smith used to be at Notre Dame, I guess. Maybe he's at UNC now, Chapel Hill. I think that's right. But anyway, they did this study for a lengthy period of time about young people in America, teenagers particularly, about their religious views. And so after interviewing all these young people, they came up with this title for what they viewed as being the religion of the de facto religion, as they say, of America's young people. It's called moral therapeutic deism. And the major tenets of this, as he summarizes, are I've put on there for you. These are the five tenets, as they say. One, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And then fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Well, that's all pretty nebulous, vague stuff, right? And that's what I say in this, is that this idea that we would talk about theological precision, that we talk about doctrines, sort of cuts against the grain of what most young people in America, of where they are, religiously speaking. And so the fact that we would talk about some of these things and the importance of them, the fact that this is creeds and councils in Christ, off the bat, a lot of young people are just going to be turned off by the way, I think this is quite frankly picking on young people, because where did they get these ideas from? Their parents, right? So the apple, we all know the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Even though the parents might not voice these tenets here, my guess is that the de facto religion of America's young people is probably the de facto religion of their parents as well. Just a guess. Well, so this whole issue of bringing up creeds and talking about theological precision is something that's very different from what young people are used to. The Athanasian Creed, Bishop Sutton has talked about yesterday, in the 18th century, the Americans who were forming the Protestant Episcopal Church decided not to include it, because it says, "Whosoever will be saved." At the beginning, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Well, that kind of stuck in the craw of a lot of people in the 18th century, and my guess is it probably does today as well. But the Athanasian Creed, as we know, goes on to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity with great precision, and then the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's where the church is, not necessarily where we are. So I hope that we're going to be sort of moving at that direction, where we see the importance of creeds and councils, particularly as it concerns the person of Jesus Christ. So our focus today really is going to be on Christology, that is, teaching about Jesus Christ, and soteriology, which is the Christian doctrine of salvation. And we're talking about these specifically in relation to the first four ecumenical councils. What we're going to see is that a defective view of the person and work of Jesus Christ will lead to a defective view of salvation. So that's kind of where we're going with this. Now, lest you think this is an ivory tower debate that the Bible really doesn't care about and is not really pertinent to the Christian life, I would remind you where Jesus, in Matthew 16 in particular, he asks his apostles, his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And, of course, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're, you know, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, so forth. And he turns, of course, and asks them, who do you say that I am? Well, it's interesting, that's Saturday morning's gospel reading. I should be preaching on that then. But notice that Jesus is interested in who they think he is. And then, of course, Peter gives the preeminent answer. Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say in response to that? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, when we talk about who he is, notice that this is something that Jesus himself is interested in. So it's imperative for the church and for each individual Christian to have a proper response to Jesus when he says, who do you say that I am? Well, that leads us to the first four ecumenical councils in particular. The first council, some of these names have been thrown around. The early 4th century, there was a priest in Alexandria, Egypt, who began to teach a certain doctrine of salvation, a doctrine about Christ and salvation together, that was deemed to be contrary to the faith once for all delivered. According to contemporary accounts, Arius was tall and grave with a commanding presence. And he had a reputation for being very ascetic, very holy. The central line of thought for him concerning Christ was there was a time when he was not. So he was saying there was a point before which Jesus existed, or Jesus came into existence at a certain point. And so he was denying that Jesus, or denying the Son of God, was eternal, and therefore denying that he is God. Bishop Allison notes that Arius articulated three deities: the Father, who is the Almighty, and then two lesser gods, meaning Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Essentially, their deity, the Holy Spirit and the Son, was bestowed upon them by the Father. In fact, Arius said, God made the Son out of nothing and called him his Son. Arius' bishop and his close associate Athanasius, his bishop's name was Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria, and Athanasius, we've already heard about, they saw the implications of this, and so they tried to shut him up. Well, he didn't take too kindly to this, and continued to teach what he wanted to teach, and of course this is what sparks the first ecumenical council, is dealing with the Arian controversy. Now, even though Arius gave lip service to the idea that Jesus was Savior, Athanasius pointed out that he could not be the Savior of the world if he were not divine. Alistair McGrath summarizes both sides of this debate in logical form. You notice the little logical deduction here. Number one, no creature can redeem another creature. Number two, according to Arius, Jesus Christ is a creature. Three, therefore, according to Arius, Jesus Christ cannot redeem humanity. Now, there's a psalm associated with this, Psalm 49, which says, verses 7 and 8, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. It goes on to verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And this is probably one of the passages that Athanasius has in mind in saying that a man or a creature can't redeem another creature. Only God can redeem. So the other side of this that McGrath says is, number one, only God can save. Jesus Christ saves. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell and bring forth your cause. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And then, of course, Jesus in his ministry says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, what's the cruelty associated with Arius' teaching? Well, the cruelty of Arianism is that it offers a salvation from below rather than a salvation from above. If Jesus was a creature that was exalted to quote-unquote God-like status as a result of his virtuous life, then what does that mean for us? What kind of salvation does that offer for us?
Same thing we do.
Exactly. And this idea that we somehow have to attain to the, we have to really form and shape our lives to be like Jesus in order to receive salvation. And that really is not good news for sinners, right? That ain't good news. You tell me I've got to be exactly like Jesus and then God will bestow upon me salvation. That's not good news. Not good news for sinners. Contrast that with what the Nicene Creed says. It says, I believe in, and it goes through this litany about who Jesus Christ is. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There's that homoousios, which is the same substance, which was so critical to this argument against Arius. And then it says, notice it connects the person of Christ with salvation, where it says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. So, you know, we may not pick this up in the creed, but the creed is actually putting together who Jesus Christ is and the salvation that he came to bring. And those two really go together. If you get Jesus Christ wrong, then you're going to have some other view of salvation. So that's Arius. He's denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and the church very strongly asserts the deity of Jesus Christ, which leads us to the second controversy, and that is comes about through a man named Apollinarius, and this sparks the second ecumenical council, which, by the way, I didn't really talk about it here, but the second council is also dealing with Nestorianism, which has been an ongoing problem for a long time after the first ecumenical council. But as the dust is really finally settling over the controversy of Arius, sort of, another problem arose. This is the pendulum effect that Bishop Sutton talked about yesterday. The deity of Christ was so strongly asserted that another truth about him was diminished, namely, his full humanity. Bishop Allison notes, heresies are never completely false. Much of their strength is derived from the truth they contain. The church must be ever aware in victory over heresy such as Arianism, lest it lose something essential in its reaction. So notice, if you're not careful, you can so argue one position that you diminish or minimize something else of importance. By the way, the Christian faith has a whole lot of issues that are held in tension, right? We believe that God is one and yet three. Jesus Christ is God and yet man. We believe that man is enslaved and yet free. Right? They have all these tensions, and usually those are what we battle over, trying to understand and hold together those tensions. Apollinarius, who was the bishop of Laodicea, had been a friend of Athanasius and a strong supporter of the teaching of Nicaea. Which, as Bishop Allison writes, the condemnation of Apollinarius was especially tragic since he was among the most attractive and admirable of all heretics. The Nicene formula begs the question, how is the divine Logos, the Son of God, John 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. How is the divine Logos related to the man Jesus? Well, Apollinarius knew that Christ was one person, so his answer to that question was that the Logos was the soul of the man Jesus. Now, when we say soul, these days we have to kind of clarify what we're talking about. But classically, when you're talking about the soul, you're talking about the mind, the will, the emotions, very generally speaking. So what Apollinarius was saying was that if you were to look at Jesus, you would see what you would see was man. But if you could somehow look inside of Jesus, if you could see God, you would see God. So what you basically have, according to Apollinarius, is God poured inside of a human body. Or as I say, we might crudely say, man on the outside, God on the inside. Well, that's Apollinarius' teaching. But how do we square this idea with what Scripture says of Jesus Christ? All the way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How do we understand that he increased in wisdom? Hebrews 5. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Of course, talking about Christ, quoting Psalm 110. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, thinking of him in the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So if Jesus is really just man on the outside, how does he grow in wisdom and how does he learn obedience? Right? So obviously there's a problem with Apollinarius' teaching. The cruelty of Apollinarius' heresy is that it only offers a partial salvation for man. That is, if the only thing that was wrong with us was our body, well, great. An Apollinarian Jesus would be great. He'd save our body, right? But we all know very well that when Adam fell, he fell body and soul, right? So what is the hope for us, for our souls, our mind, wills, and emotions to be redeemed? When Adam fell, everything about humanity was affected, or as I say here, maybe better, infected with sin. So therefore, we are in need of total salvation, not just body, but also soul. Now, this is where Gregory Nazianzen comes in, who was the bishop of the council, the lead bishop of the Council of Constantinople, 381. He presided over that second council, and he wrote in a letter. It contains a little... Bishop Sutton quoted this yesterday, but this is the longer quote. He says, if anyone has put his trust in him, talking about Jesus, as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. Now, I'll come back to that idea of being united to his Godhead in a little bit. He goes on, if only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. So the idea of Jesus Christ being Savior in order to save man, body, and soul means that the Son of God had to assume both a, what? Body and a soul. That's the point. Now, listen to these quotes from Hebrews, which obviously play up this theme of Jesus Christ being the great high priest, right? Hebrews 2, therefore in all things he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is a word we're familiar with from the liturgy. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then in Hebrews 4, we know this a little better. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So notice how important that the Son of God become man, both body and soul. God's intention, and by the way, I think, I don't know who mentioned this, this idea of hope associated with this, hope for mankind. God's intention is to save us wholly, wholly, and wholly, holy, not to be punny, both body and soul. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is significant here. So therefore, it was necessary that our Redeemer possess both a human body and a human soul to save us wholly and to make us potentially holy. You got that? Okay. You have to think about it a little bit. Alright, third. That leads us to the third council. The Council of Ephesus in 431, and the heretic here is Nestorius. So Bishop Sutton mentioned him in the sermon this morning because today is St. Cyril's day. Cyril was the main opponent against Nestorius. So having come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is both divine and human, the next issue that has to be dealt with was how is he both God and man at the same time? Now the heresies associated with the third council and the fourth council are both in answer to this. The heresies of Nestorianism and what's called Eutychianism offer two different answers. So notice this pendulum swinging. With Arius, he's denying that Jesus Christ is God. So the church says he's God. Apollinarius is saying, yes, he's God, but he's not fully man. The church says, no, he is God and he's man. Okay, so now we have the question is, how can he be both God and man? So Nestorius' answer is, I think, one of the more difficult heresies to deal with. I think it's one of the more problematic of the first four. Some of this is associated with the fact that a lot of scholars today don't think Nestorius was a Nestorian. Besides all that, who cares? As far as that goes, when we're talking about the heresy, there was a heresy called Nestorianism, and unfortunately I think it's alive and well today. The controversy began with Nestorius, who was the new patriarch of Constantinople, and he began with him trying to squelch this term Theotokos concerning Mary. And the term Theotokos meant that Mary was it means God-bearer, literally, but it really means the mother of God, and that's the way we usually hear this. So he didn't like that. He said, she can't be the mother of God. Let's say Christotokos, she's the mother of Christ. Well, as Bishop Sutton said this morning, Cyril smelled a theological rat here, and he was right. This idea of rejecting that Mary was the mother of God begs the question, okay, so if Mary didn't give birth to God, when did Jesus become God? Was he a man who advanced to godhood? A concept, by the way, which is associated with Mormonism in our day. Earlier, way back, it was associated with adoptionism. This idea that there was a man named Jesus who was standing in the Jordan River and God descended upon him because he was a good guy. Stated logically, let me say this. The church affirms that Mary is Theotokos. And not only did she give birth to God, but she carried God around in her womb for 9 months. Mary, Jesus Christ, was God at his conception. And man, this is one of those mind benders, right? But Mary carried around God in her womb and gave birth to God. So stated logically, we might say, number one, Jesus Christ is God. which the first council already asserted. Secondly, Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ. Therefore, Mary gave birth to God. You want a biblical affirmation of this? Isaiah 7:14. This will be a sign to you. The virgin will bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And Matthew translates that for us, since we're, you know, not Hebrew speakers here. Emmanuel means God with us. So notice the virgin brings forth a son who is God with us. Well, to my mind, that's sort of cha-ching, you know, on all of this. Well, the Nestorian reads the Gospels in such a way that Jesus sounds almost schizophrenic. Sometimes he's God, sometimes he's man, sometimes he's God, sometimes he's man, but never the two together. So Nestorius' accusers have gone so far as to speak of Jesus as being two persons. So the issue here is the division of the divine and human in Jesus. Notice that. The division of the divine and human in Jesus. The church would go on to say that Jesus is one person in two natures. That is, that he is God and man. And this is, of course, called the hypostatic union. The truth of the incarnation is that God became man in Jesus Christ, John 1:14. And this is crucial to our salvation. Let's use the word reconciliation. We think about God being God and man being brought together. It's crucial to our salvation because we are saved through union with our Savior, who is both God and man. Listen to the way St. Paul puts it in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He talks about the Spirit of God being poured forth in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 6, a passage we hear frequently associated with baptism. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been, listen, united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So notice that our salvation is predicated upon us being united with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. The cruelty of Nestorianism is that we're left with a Savior who is not truly united, who has not truly united God and humanity. St. Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mediator is one who brings, who reconciles two parties who are estranged from one another. So the council declares that Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. Now, Bishop Allison has a funny way of describing Nestorianism. He says it is teaching the train of salvation does not stop for sinners. He writes, Nestorian insistence on the humanity tells us that it is the right station and the train does come through, but only at full speed. Its one connection with us is the example that the human Jesus ran fast enough to catch the divine Logos, and so should we. We can catch the train of salvation as long as we have made our wills the will of Jesus, as His will is the Father's will. End quote. Once again, not exactly good news for sinners. If we must become like Jesus in perfect obedience to the will of God to be saved, we're all in trouble. Good luck catching that train. The fourth council, Eutychianism. The fourth council dealt Chalcedon in 451. Concerning the question as to how Jesus Christ could be both God and man, Eutyches, who was a popular monk, offered the exact opposite answer of Nestorius. Whereas Nestorius would speak of Jesus as two persons and two natures, Eutyches would speak of Jesus as one person with one nature. Meaning that His deity was mixed with His humanity. Sometimes this is called monophysite. That is, the mono means one, physite means nature, the one naturites. This idea that Jesus was one nature, mixture of God and man. Now obviously Eutyches hadn't really thought this through. He speaks of two natures before the union and one nature after the union. But if Jesus is a mixture of God and man, then he's now neither God nor man, but he's something in between. What is called a tertium quid, a third thing. So now, how can he be a mediator if he's less than God but more than man? What kind of mediator is that? By the way, I'm told, I haven't seen it, I'm not a Superman fan, but I'm told that the new Superman movie is being marketed to Christians as if Superman is some sort of Christ figure. No, he isn't. No, he isn't. Remember we talked about earlier the quotes from Hebrews when we talk about him, about Jesus being a faithful high priest. He's a faithful high priest to us in, precisely because he was tempted. And yet he overcame. So he wasn't Superman. Sorry, my apologies to those who made that analogy, but that's not accurate. Bishop Allison describes Eutychianism as a gospel of destruction. The price of unity is Christ's and our humanity. The deity sort of swallows up humanity. Anyone who would think that our humanity is going to be put aside and we're going to be subsumed into the divine would be following Eutyches or some forms of mysticism or even Gnosticism. Think that we'll be slurped back up into the divine. You know, we're going to sort of shed our humanity. That's a form of Gnosticism. Well, the council added this so-called definition of Chalcedon as something of a footnote to the Nicene Creed. And I think I put this in there for you, didn't I, the quote there? They write, "Following then the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach that it should be confessed that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same consisting of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his Godhead, and the same consubstantial with us as to his manhood. In all things like unto us, sin only excepted." Basically lifted out of Hebrews 4, right? "Begotten of the Father before the ages as to his Godhead, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God," there's Theotokos, "as to his manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures." So notice the oneness and the two-ness being held together. "Made known in two natures which exist without confusion." Two natures meaning is divine and human natures, "which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The differences of the natures having been in no wise taken away by reason of the union, but rather the properties of each being preserved and both concurring in one person in one hypostasis, not parted or divided into two persons," Nestorius, "but one and the same Son, only begotten, the divine Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from old have spoken concerning him, and it's been handed down by the fathers in the creed." So notice, the statement actually deals with all four of these early heresies. But against Eutyches, it says, "the differences of the natures having been in no wise taken away by reason of the union, but the properties of each being preserved." So he is God and man at the same time. Now this doesn't answer all the questions. All it does is sort of set the parameters for talking about Jesus Christ. I mean, there are interesting questions, right? How can he demonstrate how can he be God and be omniscient and be man and not be omniscient? Right? Gregory Nazianzen, by the way, likes to bring out some of these seeming paradoxes. You remember the time whenever Jesus is in the boat and he's sleeping in the boat because he's exhausted. But when they wake him up, when the storm comes, he stands up and he says, "Peace, be still," and the wind and the waves listen to him. How do you explain that? he displays both his human and divine natures in the same event. Or when he goes, John chapter 11, when he goes to Bethany where Lazarus has died, and he comes, he shows up, he says, "Where have they laid him?" He doesn't know where they buried him. And yet they take him to the tomb, and he says, "Roll the stone away," and he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he raises a dead man because he's God. The Gospels, if you think about it, the Gospels hold this tension together for us. So it doesn't take away the mystery. The mystery is there. There are mysterious aspects of the Incarnation which are unfathomable to us. The definition and the creeds, of course, really just state the parameters for how we talk about who Jesus Christ is. Well, in conclusion, we see the early church reflecting upon the Scripture set important parameters about how we think about the person of Jesus Christ. It's important because who He is the critical foundation for what He accomplished in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And as I said at the beginning, an improper view of Christ will ultimately lead to an improper view of salvation, and which usually devolves into news, which is not very good for sinners. And that's why heresy is cruel. How much longer do I have?
4:10.
Oh, good. Good. All right. Thank you, sir. Gives us time for discussion. Thank you. All right. Good. Well, questions? Yes.
This could understand if we describe a lot of people, Christians included, as very minute and unintended details of doctrine, sort of like a knitter's guide to preparing the next generation or something like that, trying to construct a consistent timeline of all the Star Trek episodes. But I think
it's a good analogy.
And I'm wondering if you can suggest more reading along this line. I think with a little bit of thoughtful imagination, we could find that there are, in heresies, not only are we obscuring to ourselves the one whom we love, and failing to get to know our divine lover who wants to get closer to us, but we also wind up bringing to our lives things that are going to mess up the way that we live.
Yeah.
For example, there are a few young men I know who, because of their particular view of what the priesthood is, have got it into their heads that to be a priest is the only legitimate form of work that the Lord really respects. And this has made a very immediate and practical difference in their lives. You know, it's meant they've chosen certain vocations, they've chosen certain schools, they've incurred certain college debts. And it actually is a life-changing thing. But it was originally just a doctrinal point.
Yeah.
It was a small point of doctrine. Do you know of some people who are good at drawing connections between the Christology and the life implications of that?
Well, I would certainly suggest Bishop Allison's book to begin with. There are some others. There was another book called... something like Heresies and How to Avoid Them. It's another little paperback like this. I haven't read all of it, but the parts I've read have been very good. And I can't remember who the authors are on that, but I think it's called Heresies and How to Avoid Them. There's more of the subtitle there. Those are two good books. Reading the Church Fathers. You can't go wrong. A good place to start is Athanasius on the Incarnation. And I think that's where you start. That's where I started reading the Church Fathers, was with him. So I would read Athanasius. I would read Gregory of Nazianzen's 5 Theological Orations. By the way, the good thing about this kind of stuff is it's all free online. You know, that's great. You know, nobody wants to read it. So it's all free. It's all freebie stuff out there online. You can go to a website, ccel.org. Has all of the Church Fathers on there. So you just go to the Church Fathers. You can go to Athanasius. Gregory of Nazianzen. those come to mind first off the bat as being good to read, besides the modern stuff. But the church fathers, as they're dealing with these controversies, you know, Athanasius is dealing with Arianism, and then Gregory Nazianzen is dealing with Apollinarianism. These are the guys to read. You go on to read Ambrose of Milan. I mean, a lot of the hymns, right? I mean, some of these hymns is striking to me. That there's so much Christology in these good hymns.
There was a professor of mine who took us on a tour of some of the visual arts related to Christologies in the past.
Yeah, there you go.
As we looked at different paintings, we could see that at different points in church history, whether it's Christ's humanity that's being foregrounded or his divinity, he may be depicted as almost standing on the cross with arms outstretched, as if he's not really suffering. Or he may be in excruciating agony and have a very tortured body. And it occurred to me that if Christology changes the way that people put paint on canvas, then surely,
no question,
understanding how the one in whom all things consist is going to change the way that we live. I think we just have to bring more imagination to it.
Well, once again, I come out to this idea of these tensions, you know, in our minds. You know, we think Charles Wesley's hymn, which, by the way, some historians don't like, "And can it be that I should gain, that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" You know, some historians don't like that one. Right? "That thou, my God, wouldst die for me." This idea of separating the natures. They would say, well, God can't die. Well, we're back to this whole issue of the Nestorian controversy. If God can't die, then did God leave Jesus before he died? Or Lancelot Andrews, in one of his sermons, by the way, Lancelot Andrews' sermons on the Nativity are another great source of reading. But Lancelot Andrews describes in Nestorianism as if God sort of standing aside and watching Jesus suffer, the man Jesus suffer on the cross. I mean, that's not much of an incarnation, is it? So those are issues until you're shown the implications of some of these things, then you really don't put those together. And we have to be really careful to hold these things in tension, that he is God and he is man at the same time. Do you have a question?
Yes, sir. When you are talking to a person who obviously has one of the heretical doctrines that are against one of the creeds, obviously it's not something minor, it's something major, like you're speaking to a Mormon or whatever, and then this particular topic comes up, how do you approach it?
Well, dealing with somebody like a Mormon, I think, is really, really tough, because, you know, you're so far off the reservation on that one. I teach church history, and I always joke that my students say, well, what do you tell the Mormons? I say, I tell them that they're in a cult and they're going to hell. And they're like, wow, that's unkind, isn't it? Well, if you believe that they are that deep in a group that is teaching something that is totally contrary to Christianity, the last thing we want to do is affirm them in it, right? See, I've been listening. The last thing we want to do is affirm them in their error. So they're used to, you know, and I'm sorry, I'm picking on the Mormons today, but they're used to battling over theology. So if you say, well, what about this biblical passage? They'll say, about what about that biblical passage? Which is what the Arians were doing, by the way. So the best thing you can do for them is to try to shock them. Last time I told a couple of guys that at my door, they're like, why would you say that? I said something about, like, because I believe it. Well, we want to talk further. I said, I don't have anything else to say to you. So I don't know what happened to those two young guys, but I kind of hope and pray that, you know, maybe it's kind of shock them out of it. It is difficult because, and the last thing we want to do is go around and be arrogant and say, you know, that statement you made is Nestorian. You know, they're like, who? Most people just, you know, out of, they don't know. And the last thing we want to do is go around and be nitpicky to everybody and say, that was Nestorian or that was Apollinarian. And you say, well, those people say, I don't know. They're just ignorantly blissful about some of this. And confessing the faith is one thing. We were talking about this earlier. We confess the faith. We don't purport to understand all of it, right? I mean, we confess the doctrine of the Trinity. We confess the person and work of Jesus Christ. We confess that He is both God and man without those natures being confused or divided and so forth. But it doesn't mean we necessarily understand all of that. We see that these truths are important. By the way, if you go from 325 to 787, how long is that? 450 years, right? The church for 450 years talked about this stuff. You think it's important? I think it's important. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, I mean, if we are Christians, who we say Jesus Christ is, has certainly got to be at the top of the list, right? Charlie, one of my former students, reminded me this morning that, you know, this question comes up, but Martin Luther says justification is the issue upon the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I beg to differ. It's got to begin with the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? So who we say Jesus Christ is, I think, has got to be moved up ahead of that, I would think. Of course, justification is related to the work of Christ. But I think this is very important, and I hope that as we go through this meeting, that you're starting to kind of put some of this stuff together and say, well, you know, this really must be important. Like I said, the church talking about these issues for 450 plus years would be an indicator of that. Bart?
A lot of the heresies that Bishop Allison and brought out here are a lot of trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and kind of our unrighteousness theology. What would be some heresies that would lead to antinomianism? Like, that's what I see a lot. People saying, I can live as I please because grace is free, may grace abound. There's got to be some sort of wrong conception of who Jesus is, I would think, not like who your Savior is. I don't know if there's like a formal.
Well, some of this comes through in some of this defeatism. You know, we confess that we're sinners, right? And we all I hope we all acknowledge that. We're not Pelagians. That's another heresy, which he actually talks about later on. Now, we're not Pelagians. In other words, we believe in the doctrine of original sin. We believe that we are sinners. But we're not just these self-defeatists who say, well, we're sinners and nothing, you know, there's no hope in that. The hope in all of this is that the Son of God became man. Go back to that idea of Him saving us wholly and making us holy. So the idea that associated with our salvation, that what flows out of justification, of course, is our sanctification of us becoming like God. And that, the hope of it is that that can happen because the Son of God became man and He perfected manhood. So now the Son of God, in His redeeming work, in His life of perfect obedience, has shown what humanity was intended to be. And that's what we aspire to. I mean, I hope as Christians we aspire to be Christ-like, right? Romans 8:29, God's purpose is to conform us into the image of His Son. How does He do that? By giving us His Spirit. For the Spirit of God working in us to transform us. Not to affirm us where we are. But He comes to us as we are, but He doesn't leave us there. Right? He works in us by the power of His Spirit to transform us and to make us like Jesus Christ. So I think antinomianism, or, you know, that sort of this self-defeatist attitude would say, well, I'm a sinner, I can't help it. I don't think... Yeah, I was born this way. Well, you were, but God didn't intend to leave you there, right? And so, you know, in some way, I don't know what the flaw would be, but in some way that whole idea is a flawed view. I think it could be connected with, you know, with Christology, because all of these soteriological heresies, heresies about salvation, in some way come from a defective Christology. And so understanding that Christ became fully man, and as a man, he obeyed God. He did. I mean, he fully obeyed God. Think of Paul's hymn about Christ in Philippians 2. That he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and made him, given him the name which is above every name. Notice before that hymn starts, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not desire equality. So notice that once again there you have this idea of Christology associated with soteriology. And here we're talking about soteriology as doctrine of salvation beyond just saying the sinner's prayer. I'll mention this in my sermon on Saturday too, but our understanding of salvation goes beyond just making a confession or a profession of faith. I hope it does. If not, we're mistaken on our soteriology. So, well, good. Well, thank y'all, and I hope y'all have a good one. We'll see you next week. Thank you.